Just heard in the reading where it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I've come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here around your word this morning, may your Holy Spirit work through the words that we hear. May you continue to grow us in knowledge and love for you as we dwell on this word. May your Holy Spirit also work in me in the words that I speak, and may the words be pleasing to you, Lord God. Amen. Do you intentionally take time out to stop? Time out to withdraw from the normal, the day-to-day things that you do? Do you take time to intentionally be with God? Honestly, probably some of us, most of us do, every now and then. Do we do it when we actually need to do it, though? Do we do it enough? Who knows? When I was living in the city of Sydney, I was fascinated by how quiet it was in the moments of first light. I wouldn't often get up that early, but every so often I needed to take a family member to the airport, or I'd have to leave early to go to a meeting out in country New South Wales somewhere a few hours away, and I would drive through the guts of Sydney. The hustle and bustle you expect of city life was absent. The only people around were driving street sweepers, emptying bins, spraying down sidewalks, the odd delivery truck. It's because this is obviously the best time for them to do this work, with no interruption, no cars parked along the sides, no buses zooming down the bus lanes, the chaos of people everywhere. Before the sun rises, the city gets ready for another day. The early morning, it's calming. It's even calming in a place you know will soon be filled with chaos and noise. Early in the morning, this was when Jesus used this time to rest in the quietness, to commune with his Heavenly Father. It's like Psalm 5 where it says, in the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait expectantly. You know, as I reflect on this text, I'm sure Jesus was feeling pretty stuffed with his busy schedule, healing and teaching, trying to keep his disciples in order too. It's another week down for Jesus. It's like our Monday morning, the day after worship, and Jesus leaves for a quiet spot. Jesus reminds us of the importance of finding places of quiet to rest with God, even when we're stuffed. The best thing may be to actually get up early and to be with God, to read the Bible, to listen to him speak through his word, and for us to spend time praying to him. Maybe that's the place we need to be when we're fatigued, when we're tired, when we're stressed. So I really like what happens next in this account from Mark. So Jesus, he's in his pursuit to be alone with God. He hides from his disciples who are literally in pursuit of him. These disciples, they're unable to rest. They're so consumed by what needs to be done. And so Mark, he describes the feeling of the disciples as being in this intense, focused mood, overwhelmed by all the people wanting to see Jesus. I wonder if they felt helpless without Jesus around, vulnerable, maybe embarrassed. because he was nowhere to be found. So the disciples, they literally go out to hunt for Jesus, pursuing him like a detective pursues a criminal. See what's going on here? Disciples are doing the exact opposite to Jesus. Back to the city. As the sun rises, the sounds of the city exponentially increase in volume, both the noise and the people. People clamor for room on the sidewalks, but they don't know about the work that was done early in the morning, in the early hours. They miss the preparation. Perhaps they're distracted by their own needs, living busy lives, keeping to their tight schedules and agendas. But Jesus, he stops to prepare for the day ahead, to be with God, to realign his purpose, to steady his soul, to be refueled. And it's from there he knows we need to keep going, to keep preaching the good news. That's what I'm called here to do. The disciples, however, they're thinking on a different wavelength. And if it were me, I would probably be thinking, Jesus, we don't want to disappoint these people. They really want to see you. Please, Jesus, we don't want to look bad. You can't run away. Disciples are looking at the work that needs to be done, the schedule that needs to be completed, and the people to serve. I wonder if they were thinking, well, that's our duty. That's what following Jesus is all about. You know, if they were thinking this, you can't blame them, because their experience so far in Mark's gospel has been a full and busy schedule, healing people, teaching people. But it's in this moment that Jesus transforms their thinking by resting and communing with God, because that's just as important too. You know, we live in a culture today that strives for performance, trying to find an edge above all others. In motor racing, it's that extra tenth, or even these days, that 100th of a second that separates cars. Formula One, sometimes between the first and the second, it's that much across the line. They spend millions just to get that. In school, we try and outdo classmates. At work, we try to achieve more than others. And isn't that the way that we often speak to each other anyway in our conversations? Like, what score did you get? How many tons of grapes are you going to do this year? How many trips have you taken overseas? But get this, to outdo others requires you to actually give more. More what? Well, time. Time is the most precious commodity that we have. Time can't be wasted. We say that. We sometimes say we wish we had more time. All the money in the world can't buy back time. There's this theologian by the name of Andrew Root, and he explores the idea of time and busyness and asserts how time and busyness is like this big vicious cycle. We contend with it every day. And all this plays into this cultural idea that we need to be true to ourselves, this wanting to be our authentic self, which is different to previous generations where it was very duty-bound. And we see that struggle still today in the church. Previous generations, it was you were true to yourself in your duty to others. That's a very generalization. There's a lot more depth in this. But today, and you probably see it, some of your older people see it with your grandkids and how they live to be true to themselves. If it feels good, do it. It's about being a good person, because that's the authentic self. That's sometimes why we struggle to relate with younger generations in some ways. And even for me, I see it in the kids and how they're different too. And so we need to be true to ourselves, and we need to live a good life. That's the idea in the culture of Western civilization at this time. But the thing is, however, the good life is a myth because we're always chasing after it. It's that cycle, and we can never actually get there. It actually makes me think about Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where it says, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." So let me just summarize quickly this good life way of living. Firstly, it's good to be busy. How many times do we use that word busy? I'm so busy. If we're not busy, we feel guilty. But then we whinge about our busy life. Because being busy is a badge of honour that we like to wear. And so Andrew Root, he continues to unpack and he says, when we think we've accomplished a goal or had a win for the day, we've done the good life, when we validate that sacrifice that we've made, the time, the money, when we validate the tiredness that we are feeling because we put all our energy into this good life, we discover it's fleeting. Why? Because we're made to feel guilty. Because we get home after a busy day, we might start flicking through social media, we might flick through a magazine or watch some reality TV, and you discover someone who's outdone you, who's bettered you, a person who's living the good life that you deserve, that you desire. What happens then? Well, your self-worth takes a hit. Perhaps you get a little bit depressed and down on yourself. But to solve this problem, what do we do? Jesus would say, slow down, rest, commune with God. But people, what do? They up the pace even more. Give more time, give more effort, sacrifice more, all to build a good life in their minds, to try and have it all together, to feel good about themselves, to be that authentic self. And see, what Jesus is telling us is that this lifestyle looks inwardly and actually turns us away from God. For people who have no understanding of God or even care about God, for them it doesn't even matter because there's no one to please, no one to live up to. But for Christians, it's that act of self-preservation, looking inward, turning us away from God. It becomes trusting in our own strength and our own willpower to pursue a good and happy life. And this always ends up leading to this belief that I don't need God. One of those enemies of the gospel. I don't need a God to be successful or happy. Or, yeah, there's a God, but he doesn't really mean anything except just this object that I worship. He doesn't give any real direction to my life. His law, his word doesn't mean really that much at all. It's what we see happening in the Tower of Babel in Genesis. We can build these big structures by ourselves. We don't need God. It actually goes right back to the fall of humanity where Satan lies in Eden. He says, you don't need God. You got the goods to do it. You're self-made. Unpack this a little bit more. For example, in our culture, a young person is told to follow their dreams, that anything is possible to have a good and happy life. So work hard at school to get into the university course. They work hard to get into university so they can get this career, so they can get this money to build this house, to have this car, to make it as a person, to have this good life. What happens? Most often, they never get the entrance score for university. The guilt field. If it's not then, it's somewhere else down the line where their dreams are broken in some way and they feel, I haven't got the good life. Feel guilty. If only I studied more. If only I did this more. If only I was more diligent. If only I did this, this, and this. Until I do that, my life's ruined. I have no chance of living a good and happy life. Now, that's the extreme, but you can sort of get the idea. Well, for parents in our culture, as parents, we see parents whose core aim is to create opportunities for their kids. So they have to step up to a good life. That's why we want to give our kids a bit of a boost up. There's nothing wrong with that. It comes from a place of love. But what it often means is tighter schedules, more money needed. Because the pace of life increases even more and the stress increases more. And we end up showing our kids that a full schedule is the formula for success and happiness. It doesn't take away hard work or diligent work at all. It's just this busyness, this ongoing busyness that feeds our guilt that we're never good enough. Or a couple, they retire with all these hopes and expectations to live a peaceful and good life, but then the financial markets crash and the superannuation account is severely wounded and all the hopes and dreams are lost. The guilt sets in, if only. See, we live in a society filled with overwhelmed people struggling. We see it everywhere. People who are burnt out, people who are tired. They're tired from trying to build this good life, this happy life. Maybe you sense that in your own life, or you see it in your friends' lives as well. And here's the thing, that the good life culture depicts, this good life idea, is always out of reach because there is always a newer and better model out there. There's a new fashion as such that replaces the last season. There's a more beautiful person. There's a more successful farmer or tradie. There's a more organized parent on Instagram. Someone living the life that I want. So instead of returning to God in repentance, as God calls us and invites us to, people sometimes go on this self-improvement journey. Look for the next silver bullet to get the leg up on others. Even Christians may look for the next book or the preacher who says the good life is attainable through working harder on your spiritual life. But it never fully satisfies. The guilt remains. Not enough time, not enough money, and goes the cycle. To the disciples, they're consumed by everybody who is looking for Jesus. They need to keep the ministry wheel turning. They don't want to let people down. They don't want to have failed. But where's Jesus? Is he being lazy? No, not at all. He's demonstrating that balance of work and rest, of stopping. He schedules time, we could say, to find a quiet place. He needs to stop. And it's at that moment we discover that Jesus is human. He can't do everything while he is on earth. But he understands the most important thing, teaching the good news and communing with God. It's the gospel that heals the busy life and the fatigued spirit. Because all our performance, all our hopes, all our striving, all our sacrifices will never be enough to bring fulfillment, meaning, or even self-redemption. See, the gospel asserts you have all you need in Christ. This is what brings freedom to the weary and tired soul. It dismantles the idea that we need to perform to be happy. Because the gospel turns us away from ourselves and looks to Christ. The gospel says, you are enough in Christ. That external word that comes to us and gives us our identity. Now, perhaps you've come here today on a time schedule yourselves. Maybe you're annoyed that you had to change other plans to fit in worship. Your time's irrelevant in the presence of the eternal God. And when we think worship is just part of my weekly schedule, we treat it as a sacrifice to God and one to help build a good life to make me feel good. Tick it off. A bit of God is good for the soul, isn't it? But here's the thing, if I don't get anything out of worship, and I hear this, I didn't get anything out of worship today, that's because then what needs next? Well, you've wasted my time because my time's sacred. You get annoyed because your time and your schedule are your most prized possessions. They haven't been valued or honored. And so the cycle goes. Next thing, God becomes the enemy. And perhaps you miss meeting with your brothers and sisters in Christ on Sunday morning because you don't have the time to spare. You work out in your head, okay, I've got to get up, have breakfast, get dressed. If I've got kids, I've got to get them ready, drive to church, do worship. Oh, then people will want to talk with me, but maybe I can quickly sneak out after communion. Oh, if I do fellowship, it'll be about 12 p.m. before I get home. Half the day is wasted. Ah! Catch yourself saying that. Did you hear me say? Half the day is wasted on worship. We would never think that. But we catch ourselves saying it. Just let me say that being regularly involved in meeting with other Christians in worship is vital for a growing faith. It's a place where our identity is affirmed in a world that is naturally hostile to Christ. Worship's a joy and a privilege, not a duty or obligation. See, when we live by a schedule, worship is a duty that needs to be performed. And then we become critical of the things that ruin the good life and waste my time. But Jesus gets up early in the morning. He breaks the routine. He's up when it's quiet. The noises of life are absent. He slows down. He stops. Schedule isn't determining this time. He's not influenced by the voices around him. He's not distracted by the opinions of worldly pressures. He's hiding in the presence of God to be fulfilled, to be given purpose by him. I think that's where our passage from Isaiah really fits in. Oops, didn't come up. I'll read it out then. I must have forgotten to put it in. Where it says, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. May we find that strength. May we find that power through resting in God and finding those times to do it. To assess our busyness and our schedules. What it's actually doing to us. How are we returning to God and finding our fulfillment in him? And that's an uphill battle. It's tough because you're fighting right against the culture of the world. But it is God who can give us the strength to do that. Let me pray. So, loving Father, we lift up to you these words, and I pray that you would help us to live in that affirmed identity that we are your loved, we are your forgiven children, that we are part of your family. And even when we stray and we get too busy and we forget you, we get distracted, you never forget us. But Lord, I pray that you would renew our hearts and our minds and help us to focus on you and to find our hope in you as well. Give us strength, Heavenly Father, to do this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.